for us, and we give him double honor tonight. I'd like for you to help me tonight. Would you really make Brother Booker from Rialto, California welcome as he comes to preach to us tonight? Give him a good hand as he comes. God bless you, Brother Booker.
Oh, praise the Lord. Let's love the Lord together. He's so awesome. Thank you, Jesus, for being here. For being here, God, with your people. We love you. We love you. We love you. We love you. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It is so great to be in the house of the Lord tonight. And it's always good to feel his presence. I don't want to be anywhere, especially in church, and not feel the presence of the Lord. Before I came to God, from time to time, I would visit churches through my growing up years. And I know what it is to be in a church where you don't feel God. So life's too short for that. And now we're closing in on this thing. The end is near. How near, I don't know. But I know this, that by the time I've got up and speak, if we got healthy hearts here, and I've been talking a minute, you know, we've averaged about 70 to 75 heartbeats so far, each of us. That means you got 75 less than what you had a minute ago. So we don't have any minutes to waste. We certainly don't have any services to waste. And God wants to help us. He really does. It is an honor to be here. We do love Brother Strain, his family, this church, and it's a wonderful time, 15 years, and we do honor him very, very much, honor this family and this church. Everything is so beautiful, and we're thankful. All of the hospitality's been wonderful. I've enjoyed being with Brother Greg Nichols, and he's a precious man. I'm gonna miss some names, but there's some names if I don't call, I'll feel like a dog. But it is so good to see Brother Tim Merritt. Held us a great, great revival years ago. Count him as a dear friend. We like Sissy better than him, but he's still a good man. I'm teasing. You like her better too. Well, no. No, we love Brother Merritt. He is a precious man of God. Wonderful family. Good to see Brother Cox. He's wearing a tie this year. Praise God. Good to see him. We love Brother Cox. He's from Franklinton. Is that anywhere near Pine? Oh, we love you so much. And good to see Brother Martin. God bless Brother Martin. I come through your neck of the woods most every time I go to the airport. And God bless Brother Bourne, did such a great job last night. God love him so much. It's good to be with the Bryant clan. God bless the Bryant clan. My wife's mother was a Bryant. These are her cousins. My. I knew there was good people in that family. Besides my wife. And so we're just so happy. And everybody else that's here. Okay. I kept you standing for that. But after I'm done reading, I'm going to give you some wonderful words. The sweetest words heard in Pentecost. But not yet. The sweetest words in Pentecost will be, you may be seated. But not yet. Okay. I'm going to ask you if you would turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 32. Genesis chapter number 32. This is one of the rare times that for several days I have known what I was going to be preaching here. A lot of times I don't know till the day. Too often I don't know till I get to the pulpit. Sometimes I'll be in the pulpit with between two or three messages. But I have felt this for several days. And I feel like I really believe God wants to talk to every last one of us. But no doubt some in particular. But I feel like he wants to talk to all of us. Genesis 32, beginning with verse number 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my Lord Esau. He probably said, now repeat after me. My Lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob. Big difference between a lord and a servant. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace, which means favor, in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee with 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Verse 13. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. And this is what he is trying to soften Esau up with. Presents. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels and their colts, 40 kine cattle and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, each one. And said unto his servants, pass over before me and put a space betwixt drove and drove. Then in chapter 33, verse 1, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the two handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them. To his credit, he did go ahead of them all, and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And let's ask that our God would indeed talk to us. Lord Jesus, without question, we just simply need you. We need the mind of the Holy Ghost. We need your anointing so heavily to rest on every heart, on every soul, every mind, every spirit. Do what we cannot do. I cannot do it. It's got to be your spirit. Please, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Sweetest words this side of heaven. You may be seated. Praise God. I know in the congregation here tonight there is great familiarity with the story of Jacob, backdrop of his brother Esau, the enmity between them. In a nutshell, there's been a 20-year plus feuding, burning hatred between, especially on Esau's part, because he felt like his brother Jacob had stolen from him both birthright and blessing. He sold both with his lifestyle and his priorities. Jacob, for all he was and was not, did have priorities right in that he wanted everything God had that he could get his hands on. So be that as it may, I leave that to your remembrance. Jacob's had to flee. He's gone into the land of Paddan Aram, which is, we know as Syria. He falls in love first day there at first sight with Rachel. He works for her father Laban 7 years for her hand in marriage. He wakes up from the marriage night and festivities, a happy man until the morning light shows him that his new bride is Leah. It's not Rachel. We find him, no doubt, storming out of the tent. Laban's waiting for this explosion. His brothers are smirking, waiting for this explosion. He says, "What have you done to me?" He said, "No, not easy. In this country, it's not the custom for the younger to be married before the elder, so you had to marry her." And so between clenched teeth, "What do I got to do to marry Rachel?" He said, "Spend a honeymoon week with Leah. Then you can marry Rachel. Then you spend 7 more years working for the marriage." And this is the difference between law and grace right there, just in case you're curious. Under law, you worked to get. Under grace, you get. And then you work because of what you got. So Leah, he had to work for to get it. Rachel, he got her and had to work because of what he got. So 14 years are down, but during this time there's a lot happening. Leah is having children profusely. Rachel is not having any children. The enmity between them is growing. Leah has got a satisfied smile. Rachel is becoming withdrawn and bitter. She is driving him crazy. And he says, "Look, I'm not God." Finally, she says, "I've got a handmaid named Bilha. And you take her and marry her." And he did, and she started having kids. Well, that made Leah mad. So Leah got Zilpah, her handmaid, and said, "Marry her and have some more kids." And he did, and they did. And so we have an escalation here of every kind of emotion. And remember, this is not just between the women now. You got the kids involved. You know, now kids are pretty good about getting along, going along. They fuss and fight, but they forget about it. But the dynamics are there for a lot of issues. Then finally, Rachel has a boy. And to everybody's surprise of the boys, not the girls, it seems like for the first time in years, Jacob's got a for real smile on his face. "I've got a boy." To which the others would say, "You've got 10, sir." Be that as it may, time goes on. He has his dealings with Laban. Laban changes his wages 10 times. They get down to the last of it. And he says, "Well, what's your problem, Jacob?" He said, let's make one more last deal. He says, "Okay." And Jacob says, "I want every cow, every sheep, every goat that is spotted, ring-striped, speckled. And Laban looks out over this almost all white or all black herds, thinks there's a fool born every minute. Thank God one is my son-in-law. And strikes hands, said that sounds like good to me. But he underestimated Jacob. He underestimated his God. And within a few short more years, he has vast herds of spotted, streaked, ring-streaked colored cattle, while the diminishing herd of Laban is marked and obvious. The countenance of Laban is no longer towards Jacob as it was. The countenance of his sons is also rather dour. And Jacob realizes this. His Laban's daughters know this. Jacob is warned of God. Might be a good time to get out. So he begins to set about. They make their way. The problem is now he's gone from one problem to the other. And as far as he's concerned, he's moving from frying pan into fire. Because he's got to face the old, old problem that was never resolved. He's got a brother named Esau that swore on the day he left, I'm going to kill him. And Esau was the kind of guy that would do it, thank you, and could do it very readily. He was a mighty hunter. He was just a tough, ruthless character. So now we come to our text. Jacob is sending him word through servants, my Lord Esau, your wretched servant Jacob has come. Cutting through to the chase, he hears, yeah, he's coming, Jacob. He's got 400 men with him. And the Bible tells us that he is greatly afraid and distressed. So now he gets down to earnest. It's more than just words of lords versus servants. He is sending drove by drove. Here comes Esau and his men. Here comes servants with 200 she-goats and 20 goats. Now, 220 goats, that's a chunk. Okay? And he says, what's this? This is a present to you from Jacob. Really? In a little bit, here comes 30 milk cows and their colts. After a while, here comes 200 ewes. Or you got 200 sheep, 20 rams. Here comes the milk cows, milk camels. After a while, here comes 10 bulls. After a while, and 40 cattle. Here comes 20 she-asses and 10 little colts. And one by one, these are being brought to him. It's like, whoa, what is all this? This is a present to you. And everybody's watching this within the camp of Jacob. They're watching this. They're watching this shrewd, astute father that is working all angles to soften up Esau. And then he turns to his wives and children. Zilpah, Bildad, come here. And he names off all of their children. You stand right here. And then he says, Leah, gets her boys and her one daughter, Dinah, you're back here, 50, 60, whatever paces. Rachel, you and Joseph are in the far back. And he goes ahead of them to meet Esau, and the Bible says, and behold, Esau came. Now, it's one thing to read something, and it's something else to stop and take the time and try to wrap your mind around this scenario. What if your name's Bilhah, Zilpah, What if you're part of their number? And you're marching towards Esau, and you look back behind you, and there, way back yonder, is Leah and her kids. And then they are looking ahead, and back, way back behind them, is Rachel and her boy. And this is a day that nobody ever forgot. And the boys in the foremost are saying, so this is how it is. We are Gad. Yes, Asher. How's it feel to be cannon fodder? How's it feel to know you are this expendable to your father? That if the slaughter starts, you go first. And then if he gets tired of the blood, he may stop at Leah. But if the bloodthirst is still deep enough and he's slaughtering her and her five sons and daughter, if there's still a bloodlust, maybe he will tire out before he hits Rachel and Joseph. But in the meantime, they'll have lots of time to flee for their lives. And so the kids in the forefront, they understood. The kids in the middle, they understood. And Rachel really understood. And I don't know if Jacob's son Joseph was just a little too young to read the score, but he's a pretty shrewd boy. So before he ever had dreams from God or a coat of many colors, there were patterns already set in the minds, and there were already dynamics hard in place. And those in the forefront have problems with Reuben and Judah and Levi and Simeon, etc. But everybody had a problem with that little squirt, Joseph. And so time goes on. Esau is assuaged. He goes on back to Edom. Jacob comes into the land of Canaan. But it's lodged there. It is what it is. Then they've noticed that this darling gets a coat of many colors. Mm-hmm. And then he has dreams. He dreams, hey, guess what I dreamed? We were all in the field and we were getting the corn, the wheat together and put them in and the stalks all together. And you know what happened? All of your stocks fell down and worshiped me. Isn't that a neat dream? Well, it's neat if you're Joseph. But if your name is any one of them other 10 boys, this is not neat, you little twerp. Then he comes back later with another dream. I saw the sun and the moon and you were stars. I like it so far. And guess what? I was a star. Not surprising. I was the brightest star. So tell us something new. And you were all sun, moon, stars. Everybody's doing obeisance to me. Isn't God awesome? And they hated him. Yet the more. It's not like they didn't already hate him. They hated him yet the more. The more, the more, the more. Now, what he was saying was, Zilpah, Bilhad, and your crew, you are the most expendable that I have. I mean, it's not like I want you dead. I don't want you killed.
I'm going to try and soften him up with cows and sheep and stuff before he gets to humans. But you're the most expendable. Then, Leah, you and your crew, you're not as expendable as them. But, Rachel, you and Joseph, you're indispensable. Again, it's not lost on anybody there. Now, we're not back in Jacob's day. This is August of 2014. But our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is no respecter of persons. Anybody glad of that? He is no respecter of persons. And all are precious in His sight. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. He's no respecter of persons. There just has to be something in us, however, that in light of this, I'm going to give you the title of what I want to talk about. Whatever, and we know the dynamics of Rachel, his feelings, the vibrancy, the beauty, this child of long wait, finally receiving him, and on, and all that was poured into her and him emotionally by Jacob, it became stark, unbelievable, painful reality the day that Esau came. And the coat didn't help, and the dreams were the icing on the cake. But I want to talk to us, everybody, on this subject. Rendering ourselves indispensable. You certainly don't want to render yourself expendable. Let there be something in our life that says, I don't want to be expendable. Let there be something in my life, God, that I don't know how you look at all of this stuff, but I want to be indispensable. Now, I'm going to balance this on the head of time. And I'm moving slow because I don't want to leave nobody behind. Here a while back, I preached a message, and this is my balance for the rest of the message, about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, Jesus is crucified between these two crucified thieves. The Bible tells us the people are passing by, wagging their heads, mocking, ridicule, etc. His body is already marred. His visage is marred more than any other. His back looks like a plowed field. They ripped the hair from his face. The crown of thorns is beaten to his brow. What is not blood is spittle. As they pass by mocking, the thieves cast the same in their teeth. And then finally, one thief nailed to his tree starts recollecting time. How that decision by decision made by himself had brought him to his final state. Nobody did it but him. He knew, he realized, he woke up, he smelled the coffee. I did this to myself. I'm getting my desserts. And as he lifted up his pain-racked head and he looks at Jesus, the things he did were not done in a corner. And he knows. He's here for spite. He's here because they envied him. He did nobody dirty. He healed the sick. He opened the blinded eyes. He taught the people. And finally, while the other far yonder thief is reviling and cursing, he steps up to the plate in the final seconds of his life. And this is a different dispensation. The day of grace did not start until Pentecost. So here in this time frame, he wakes up and he says, "Don't you have any fear of God? We're here because we deserve to be." And audaciously, mind-bogglingly, he says, "Jesus, can I paraphrase? Do you suppose there's any chance for me? Do you think maybe you could remember me?" And Jesus lifts his head and he turns his face and he lifts that finger, which is just more pain. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." So a man dies and goes to heaven that will never pass out one tract. He'll never knock one door. He'll never sit on a pew. He'll never pay one thin dime in tithes. He'll never do a good work. He'll never sing in a choir or sing a song with a congregation in this life. But Jesus spared him and saved him because he was a soul. And if the whole world was nothing but people, and that's all they could ever do was him, he'd have figured out a way. So I'm dropping that in your mind just to keep it in your mind. But to us, there needs to be something. Paul talked about how we were foreordained to good works. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But he has foreordained that we do good, that we love, that we teach, that we be witnesses unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, that we give. And if we do it, we'll be given. Amen. That we labor, that we work, that we sing, that we worship. Amen. And there needs to be something in us that is so desirous that, "God, you saved me by your mercy, the least. I've given you so much trash in my life. The least I can do is give you some good things." I can be kind. I can be good. I can labor for the Lord. I can share this good news. I can sing. I can worship. I can pay my tithes. I can give any offering. There's good things I can do, and I'm glad to do it. I'm not trying to figure out how little I can get by with. I'll never forget a young man coming to me. Good young man, and a husky young man, strong young man. Went to public high school. He came to me and said, "Pastor, can I speak to you just for a moment?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "The coaches have really been talking to me. And so I'm coming to talk to you. Is it okay if I join the high school football team? You know, and still live for God, be a Christian." And I looked at him. I said, "You know, the number one problem I have
with this conversation. Here's my biggest problem with this conversation. You are not coming to me asking me, Brother Booker, what can I do to draw closer to God? Is there anything else I can do? Is there anything around this church that needs done? Is there anything that I can do? Can I have a key to the church that I can come and pray more? I said, you're not asking me any of those questions. What you're asking me is, how far out to the world can I go and still keep one foot in the church? I said, your very question throws you in a category, amen, that it's not good. You want to see how far out you can go and still retain. You need to be saying, how close can I get? What more can I do to make God happy? And I'm very thankful to report to you that the years have come and gone. This young man did not join the football team. He dived into the church with all of his heart. He's married. He's got a good family. He's an exemplary man in the kingdom of God. And as far as I'm concerned, he's rendering himself indispensable. Amen. It's hard for us to fathom, to wrap our minds around what Jacob actually did. When you really consider the dynamics, it's breathtaking. Okay? I've got three boys. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine a scenario like that. And one of the sons is now my associate pastor. I could see putting the three together and me going out front and say, if anybody's dying, start with me. But that is what Jacob did. There is a book written by a man named James Thomas Flexner. He was born in 1908. He died in 2003. He lived a long time. In 1965, he started writing a series of four books about George Washington. They finally combined the four books with great editing, and they called this book The Indispensable Man. It's about George Washington. He is the indispensable man. Now, that book did not win the Pulitzer Prize, but it did receive the highest mention possible without actually winning it. His statements, the compilation, the books declare that of all men in colonial American history, there was only one man that was absolutely indispensable. In fact, I'm reading another book right now, and it talks about the office of the presidency of the United States. The reason, and the only reason, the office of the presidency of the United States has the power that it has, because they had all the kings they were interested in, thank you. They wanted it to be run by a Congress, period. The only reason they gave the President of the United States the powers that they did is because everybody knew he would be president. And so they based their judgment on him being president. Well, the problem is he didn't live forever. And he's the only American president ever elected by the Electoral Congress 100%. But he was indispensable. One of the greatest moments of American history. I don't know if you realize this, but the revolutions that have taken place myriad times down through centuries, the United States Revolution against Great Britain, it's the only
rebellion slash revolution in the history of the world that was successful. Period. The only one. If you call the French Revolution successful, you're crazy. It was a hideous bloodbath, murderous, with counter-revolutions every third generation. Horrid. But part of the reason in the American Revolution almost didn't make it, because the Continental Congress was very, very inept. Any historian will tell you. They was like, duh. The stuff they did was so stupid. And now it's at the end of the war. They won the war. Nobody's got paid. The officer corps is furious. They realize this nation, it looks like it's going to Hades in a handbasket. And so the military said, we are taking over the power. Literally, they were going to do it. They were going to kick out Congress and set up a military state. And there was nobody to stop them. Nobody. Except George Washington. And they had determined, we're not listening to him. We're not. So the Continental Congress, they realize they're on the ropes and it's over. They write a letter making all kinds of promises. And they sent it. And they asked George Washington to read it. He called in all of the officer corps. They're there. They are braced. There's no cordiality. They're not ready. They don't want to hear him. They have talked among themselves. It doesn't matter what he says. We're not listening to Washington. We're doing our thing. So Washington steps to the lectern. He pulls out the letter. They're sitting, there's a feeling in that room that's not good. He's trying to read it. And the room's getting very quiet. Because they can see Washington is struggling. Finally, he places, now everybody's rapt attention is watching him. He does something nobody has ever seen done before by Washington. Not even his aide-de-camp, Alexander Hamilton. Never, ever saw him do this. There was a part of him that was a little vain. And these were the days when these were new. He reached down into his pocket and he brought out a pair of spectacles. There was a gasp. They couldn't believe. And he started to put them on to read the letter. And he said, you'll have to excuse me. It seems I have lost my sight as well as my fortune in behalf of this nation. And when he put on the glasses and began to read, every officer began to cry. They began to weep. They didn't even care what they wrote. Hear this man had sacrificed with them so much. And in that moment, he saved the United States of America. Hence him being the indispensable man. We're in the last days. God is really looking for some indispensable people in this last hour. I believe that the greatest days of revival, personally, are upon the church. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how bad it's going to get. But I'm sorry. I don't see a church going out whimpering, licking its wounds in these last days. This thing started with a rushing mighty wind, and it hit like a bomb, and it's not going to go out in a wind fire. But I am going to tell you, it's going to take some men, and it's going to take some women, and it's going to take people that say, God, for me and my house, we're serving you. Live, die, sink, or swim. It doesn't matter what happens. Somebody's going to have to step up to the plate and say, God, by your grace, I want to be indispensable.
You got a mic? A mic.
You may be seated. I'm asking Brother Nichols to read for me. I'm going to show you. Here's a quick, would God ever consider somebody to be expendable? I'm sorry, but yes. We can render ourselves expendable. Ezekiel is the prophet. Nebuchadnezzar has come and they've taken the first group out. They're in Babylon. The vast majority is still there in Jerusalem. On our own. But now in Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, Ezekiel is writing as God is speaking to him. Beginning at verse 1.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord, God, the Lord God unto the land of Israel, and in the end is come upon the four corners of the land.
The end is come upon the four corners of the land.
Now is the end come upon thee.
The end is come upon thee.
And I will send mine anger upon thee.
My anger is coming.
And will judge thee according to thy ways.
I'm going to judge you according to your ways.
And will recompense upon thee all thine abominations.
Read.
And mine eye shall not spare thee.
My eye will not spare you.
Neither will I have pity.
I will not have pity.
But I will recompense thy ways
upon
thee.
Your ways are going to come back and haunt you.
And thine abomination shall be
your
in the midst of thee.
Your abomination are going to come down your throat.
And ye shall know that I am
and
the Lord.
And when I'm done, you're going to know that I'm a God that knows how to judge.
And thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come.
It is only evil that's coming to you.
An end is come.
An end's come.
The end is come.
The end is come.
It watches for thee.
It watches for you.
Behold, it is come.
It is come.
The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dweller in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near. And not the sounding again of the mountains.
Yes. And can I tell you, we could go on and on and on. Verse after verse. You hear me? Chapter after chapter, after chapter. If he comes up for air, he comes back to this subject. And you're the prophet. And you're writing about your people. There are faces, moms and dads, friends, cousins, aunts, uncles, that you are placing on these writings that God's giving you. And after a while you're thinking, God, is anybody, can anybody be saved? Is nobody indispensable? Is the entire nation going to hell? So in chapter 14, he's still writing. Verse 13,
Son of man.
Son of man.
When the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously.
Sins grievously against me.
Then will I stretch out mine hand upon it.
Stretching out my hand upon it.
And will break the staff of the bread thereof.
Break the staff of the bread.
And will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from
it. I'm not a pessimist. I promise you I'm not. But it ain't over for America. Listen to me. And I don't want to inflict pain, because I know there's pain inflicted in this comment. For all the sins of Israel, they didn't have close to 60 million aborted babies to answer for. For all the sins of Israel, they were not the porn producer for the world. For all the sins of Israel, they were not the pushers and movers and shovers around this world of gay and lesbian marriages.
Come on now.
For all the wickedness of Israel, they were not the purveyors of smut grunge music.
All right.
But they were in trouble. Read.
Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job.
It is so bad, Ezekiel. If Noah were here, if Job, Daniel.
They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness.
These men, the only souls they could save. Noah's sacrifices. Noah's walking with God. Noah's saving of his three sons and wives. I'm telling you, this generation is so bad. Noah could save himself, but he couldn't save his kids. And people that are going to tell you that Job's kids were lost, they don't know what they're talking about. Right here, it lets us know they were saved. He offered up sacrifice morning and night. But God is saying, now, Israel, it's so bad. If Job was alive today, he wouldn't be able to save his kids. This generation is so bad. He couldn't do what he did back then. The only soul he could save would be his own. You got the picture? This is a bad, rancid, wretched generation Ezekiel's writing to. Read.
Or if I bring a sword upon that land.
And the sword comes.
And say, sword, go through the land.
Go through this place.
So that I cut off man and beast from it.
I cut off man and I cut off beast.
Though these three men were in it.
Though these three men were in it.
As I live, saith the Lord God.
As I live, saith God.
They shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves.
Read.
Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury against it.
Now remember, let's just pretend you're Ezekiel. You're writing this as you're moved along by the Spirit, and you are becoming a very depressed prophet.
Read. To pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughter.
There ain't nobody can be saved but them.
They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness.
The only one they could save was themselves.
For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four more judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence.
Next verse.
Yet behold.
Yet. I want you, Ezekiel, behold.
Therein shall be left a remnant that
I'm
shall be brought forth.
I'm going to kill
every last one of this adult population, but both sons and daughters.
There's going to be a remnant saved.
Yeah. Yeah.
The sons and daughters.
Behold, they shall come forth unto you.
These kids, their mamas, their wicked daddies are going to be slain. And these kids are going to learn there's a God. There's an eternity. There's a death. I don't want to live like them. I don't want to act like them. And he said, Ezekiel, Noah couldn't save his kids in this generation. And Daniel, you hear me? And Job couldn't save the kids. But I will save their kids. I'll do what their wicked parents cannot do because they're so wicked. They've rendered themselves expendable.
Help me.
Read.
Ye shall see their way and their doings.
But you're going to see these kids.
And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem.
And when you see how these kids live.
Even concerning all that I have brought upon it.
You're going to be comforted.
Somewhere, someplace, you're finally going to say, oh,
that's why God did it. Because now I'm seeing their kids. If God hadn't have killed their parents, the kids would have grown up just as vile and wretched and rancid as their parents. And God said, the only way to save those kids is to kill their parents. Can I give a bit of advice tonight? Let's don't render ourselves expendable. That's by the mercy and grace of God. So order the affairs of our life that we're laying up the sure mercies of David. And God is looking down and saying, I'm going to spare their kids because of them.
Mm-hmm.
Not, I got to kill them in order to save the kids.
Oh, Jesus.
You got it? You may be seated, brother. There's a friend of mine, Andy Bentley's in Brother Johnny King's church. Now, you told me to take my time. I'm closer to being done than you think. But Brother Andy Bentley is a great man. I love Andy very much. Years ago, Andy Bentley was the number one Microsoft salesman in all of Canada. When he hired on to Microsoft years ago, he said, I will work for you under one condition. Never. This is just him. Just him. He said, never ever will I ever put this company ahead of my God and my church in the kingdom of God. I'll not miss church for you. This is Andy. I'm just telling you what Andy, the commitment Andy made. Well, they hired him. Within a few years, he was the number one Microsoft salesman in Canada. And one day, his boss said, hey, write this down. Such and such a month, such and such a date. What's up? You're going to go eat dinner at Bill Gates' home. He wants to honor you for being the number one salesman of Microsoft in Canada. He looks at his calendar. He said, sorry, can't make it. The guy said, yeah, right. He said, no, that is right. I can't make it. Bill Gates wants you at his home. Well, I can't be there. What have you got more important than Bill Gates? That's a church night, and I won't be there. Now, some of you may be saying, well, he rendered himself expendable to Microsoft. Well, he rendered himself indispensable to God. And by the way, he quit Microsoft. They didn't fire him. You know why he quit it? So he could go to work full time for the church. And his church does not pay what Bill Gates pays. Here, a while back when the crunch hit the U.S., it hit Canada too. His pastor, Brother King, called all of the men together and had Andy talk to the men on the subject of how to keep your job in a faltering economy. Among the many things Andy told the men that night, he said, every boss, every employer has a list, whether it's written down or it's mental or it's subconscious. Nevertheless, every boss has got a list. It's there. It's an ABC list of their employees. Those that are on the C list in the employee's mind, or the number three, or whatever you want to call it, but he said for purposes of teaching this, those that are on the C list, those are the employees that the boss has got that he's looking for an excuse to get rid of. These are the people that are always late, they're lazy, they cut corners, they always got excuses, they're indolent with an attitude, and when times get tough, they're the first to go. They have rendered themselves expendable. Then he said, there is the B-list people. B-list people are good, dependable people. They are keepers. However, when real crunch time comes, they can be expendable. The A-list people are the indispensable. These are the people that always go the extra mile. They find out what the boss likes and how he likes it done. Furthermore, they learn how things work. And say, let's just say they're a truck driver. They don't just learn the routes, how the machine operates. They learn as much as possible how to fix problems that could develop on the truck without calling the mechanics, the trucks, taking it in, or this or that. Because people on the B list may be just as good as these people. But if you have to choose between two drivers and they both know the routes, their delivery is excellent, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But this guy, if a fan belt breaks, he can fix it without spending $300 or more calling tow trucks, etc. He can fix it. That man is indispensable. When I taught this at our church, there's a man in our church who, by the way,
spent a big chunk of his life in prison.
Today, he's our biggest giver and tithe bearer. His wife lived the same kind of life, married her in church. They give, they give. I remember them starting a little business, a small business. We prayed. God has blessed his business. Well, it's a smog. They check the smog, but they do everything else. They do everything else. But I asked him, I said, now, Johnny, I want to ask you something. I said, that smog machine, if it breaks, how long do you take to fix it? A day, 2 days, a week? He said, no, we fix it immediately. If it's broke bad enough, we will rent one. We do whatever we have to do. I said, and the reason you do that is because that piece is everything rotates around that. It is indispensable. I said, now the men that run that, how indispensable are the guys that run that machine and can fix certain aspects of it. He said, they're my right arm. So they're not expendable. They're indispensable. He said, they are indispensable.
And this man who spent most of his life in prison and his wife of the same.
I've watched them through the years. And can I just tell you, they're human like everybody else. But they have rendered themselves indispensable. If something needs done, they're going to be there. If somebody needs help, you can count on them. Somebody needs a shoulder to cry on, they'll make themselves available. They'll do whatever, whenever needs done. And thank God for them and folks like them. And now forgive me.
And there are others. I'm glad they're there. They make good decoys.
And see the pews filled. And they say, well, that's kind of a different doctrine, but these people listen to it. So they draw other foul. But that's just about it. And I'm not God, but I just wonder where they have rendered themselves. When push comes to shove. Now, listen to me. There's nobody in this room, including yours truly, every last one of us, God could have fired all of us in days gone by. Every last one of us. He could have fired us and never looked back. Because of stupidity, indolence, stubbornness, sin, or whatever you want to call it. So I'm glad he is a patient God. I'm glad he's not in the business of looking who he can get rid of. He keeps working. He keeps trying. He keeps reaching. He keeps stretching. Amen. There's just got to be something. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Amen. And he looks at things different. There was men walking by and they were putting in of their abundance. And no doubt the disciples were impressed with that as well as they were the columns and everything else of the building. But Jesus had his eye on a little widow woman. She was not in finery and she was not people looking. She leaned over and let go of two mites. About the value of one U.S. penny and tell me one thing you're going to buy with a penny today. And very few things for a nickel. And not much for a dime. And she dropped him in. And all of them are going by. But Jesus' eyes were riveted on this woman. And he called attention. Boys! Listen up! This woman, as far as I'm concerned, has rendered herself indispensable. And another woman breaking an alabaster box. And she's not the greatest kind of woman to begin with, but the fragrance fills the house and people are saying, to what purpose is this waste? But he's looking at it and said, I'll make sure everywhere this gospel's preached, they talk about her. She's rendered herself indispensable. You musicians do come, like Brother Odom said, just to give us hope. Thousands, thousands of disciples. When he ascends up into heaven, 500 to see him. 120 make it to the day of Pentecost. 70 disciples seem that they traveled with Jesus everywhere he went. He sent them out one time, two and two. Then there was within that the inner crowd of the 12 apostles. Then there was Peter, James, and John. Mount of Transfiguration. Garden of Gethsemane. A special cadre. But of all of them, there was a man named John. And at the Last Supper, here they are. And John, he makes sure he gets his chair close. And they're all watching. And after a while, John's leaning over, closer and closer. And apparently they were used to this. Nobody said anything. Not even Jesus. He's not even ceasing to give his discourse. And after a while, John's leaning his head on his chest. And Jesus holds his head while he continues to talk. And when he starts talking about, somebody's going to betray me. And everybody's saying, is it me? Is it me? And finally, they say, John, you ask him. You've got such an inside straight. And he says, who is it? Is it me? And Jesus dips the salt. And that night, the sheep scatter. Even Simon follows afar off. But he goes all the way to Calvary. This man, John. He's the only one. And hanging between two thieves, of which one in a few moments renders himself indispensable for all of eternity. Jesus looks down at his mother. Woman, behold your son. And he looks at John. And she looks at John and he says, son, behold your mother. Let's all stand. We talked about this today. There's a verse that always bothered me. Verses, I'm telling you, they bothered me bad. It says, God is no respecter of persons. And then somebody gave me the answer. Brother Sengel gave it to me. He said, I got it from Elder Robert Cavanaugh. No respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of attitudes. He's a respecter of outlooks, not of persons. It don't matter if you're rich or poor, tall or short. Doesn't matter. None of that. White or black, that means nothing to God. He's a respecter of attitudes. God, I'm head over heels in love with you. Whatever I can do, just tell me. Show me. Elder Tommy Kraft, when he's running the Bible school, preachers, young men, he said, everybody that feels your call to the ministry, I want you to come into the auditorium through such and such a door. We're having a test, and it's very important. Before they came in, Brother Kraft, he got a piece of paper. He walked outside. He made sure every door was locked. He said, you come in this door. He went into his office where there was cameras stationed. And he watched. Before they came, he wadded up a piece of paper and he threw it on the ground. He sat in his chair and he watched. Young man. After young man. Preacher after preacher. He said, dress nice. The paper was in plain sight. He sat and watched every last one of them passed it by. He got up. He went out. He picked up the piece of paper. He walked in. He said, every last one of you, you want to be preachers. You want to do this. You want to do that. And here's a piece of trash in your way. And not one of you took the time to pick it up and make the house of God look better. He said, you all failed. For somebody that says, God, for me and my house, I want to serve the Lord. I'm closing. God, I want to be a glorifier, not a gossiper. I want to be a tither, not a robber. I want to be a giver, not a taker. I want to be faithful, not unfaithful. I want to be a worshiper, not a complainer. I want to be a worker, not a slacker. I want to build up others, not tear them down. I want to be a blesser, not a blasphemer. I want to be thankful, not unthankful. Make me indispensable to my pastor. Indispensable to my church. Indispensable to the kingdom. And indispensable to you. Help me just to give my best and love you. Let's lift our hands and love him. God only knows the potential that's in this room right now. Come on, young man. Come on, young lady. Come on, mama. Come on, daddy. God only knows the potential. You boy. Somebody start folding up these chairs. Obviously, this altar call can't be for everybody because there ain't room for everybody. But I feel like while everybody in our heart can say, God, count me in. At the same time, there are some people under the sound of my voice. There's something beating in your soul that you're not only willing, you want to slip out, step out, and make your way. Just to officially let God know, God, count me in. Let me do everything that I can whenever I can do all that I can. I want to become indispensable. If that's beating in anybody's heart, slip on out. Sir, slip out, ma'am. Come on, young man. Come on, young lady. God, make me indispensable.
With my whole heart, I'm gonna love you with my whole mind. I'll live for you. Take my heart, every secret part.
If you can, scoot up close.
I'm in love. With my whole heart,
I want to do my part in a greater way than I've ever done it.
With my whole mind, I'll live for you. Take my heart.
I want to bless my church. I
want to
bless the kingdom. I want to bless. Please scoot up as close as you can.
I'm gonna love you.
There's a lot of hungry people here tonight. There's a lot of hungry hearts here tonight. They want to be indispensable to God.
Every secret part. Wholehearted. I'm in love with you. I'm home.